Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now enjoy the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you will be listening to C. Raymond Holmes, former pastor of Bessemer Christ Community and Greenland Seventh-day Adventist Churches, who is now resting in Jesus. And now, here's Pastor Holmes.
Before I read the sermon text, I want to give you a little bit of historical background. Once upon a time, the people of Israel, the people of God, were oppressed by their neighbors, the Midianites. For example, every time they planted a crop, the Midianites would invade and destroy everything. And this story is found in the book of Judges. But it was so bad that the Bible says they cried out to the Lord for help. And he sent them a prophet, a preacher, a messenger. What a response that was to a crisis. You see, God had something to say to them before he did something for them. And the prophet preached a sermon in which he recounted what God had done for them up until that time, and also God's warning not to worship the gods of the Amorites. But God said to them, "You have not listened to me." Who did they listen to then? First they listened to a prophet, and then they listened to a leader. God had not given up on them, and he sent them a leader, a young man named Gideon. And Gideon had doubts about his ability to lead Israel to victory over the Midianites. In fact, Gideon was dominated by a defeatist attitude. And he said, "The Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." In other words, he said, "It's no use. We have lost before we fight. Why bother?" And God's answer was, "Go in the strength that you have." But Lord, Gideon asked, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest. I'm the least in my family." He had no confidence. And God's answer was, Judges 6, verse 16, "I will be with you." It's grace that empowers us. And so Gideon gathered his army, his forces. There were 32,000 men. 32,000. So he gathered them and he made ready. And when God saw the army that Gideon had gathered, he said, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands." What? Too many men? So the Bible tells us, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, God removed all of those soldiers that would reveal any fear. So out of the 32,000, there were only 10,000 left. And the Lord said, there are still too many men. And he weeded out some more until only 300 were left in that army that was supposed to defeat the Midianites. He eliminated the careless and he eliminated the cowards. And God said, with 300, I will save you. And he did it. He did deliver them. They did defeat the Midianites. They fought with trumpets, clay jars, can you believe it? And shouts. They blew the trumpets. They broke the clay jars. Must have been over the heads of the enemy. And they shouted as loud as they could. And all the Midianites ran away. That's an inspiring story, isn't it? In the Bible, what is a small number out of many called? It's called a remnant. And this story, together with the letter to Sardis in the book of Revelation, underscores the biblical truth that God is in the remnant business. And he's been in that business since the time of the flood, when only Noah and his family were left alive. You see, God is not converting the whole world. He's taking out of the whole world a people for his name. Malachi thundered against the evils of his day, and most of the people didn't see anything wrong with their way of life or with their behavior. In other words, they said, stop scolding us. We haven't done anything wrong. But there was a remnant. Malachi 3:16 says, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And the Lord's answer to them was, they will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them. You will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. You see, the remnant has always been composed of the small number who obey and serve God. That's the bottom line definition of the remnant. Now let's read Revelation 3 until verse 6. Revelation 3 until verse 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This letter to Sardis is the toughest one of the seven because it has no commendations for the whole congregation. Jesus has praise only for the few. To the congregation, he says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. This was not a church with the members scattered everywhere and with the pastor ready to resign. It was a respectable, busy church. Probably something going on all the time. It had the reputation and the appearance of being a wide awake, progressive, mission-minded church. And it had such a reputation in Sardis and in the neighboring churches, but it had no such reputation with God himself. You're dead, God told him. You might be living and breathing and talking and eating and sleeping, but you're dead. I remember one of my Lutheran minister friends. He was a strong evangelical, and he had a father who was a strong believer. And he was preaching in a church not far from Hancock. And his father was visiting that Sunday. And after the service, they were driving home. And the father was sitting next to him, and he hadn't said a word. And finally, the preacher's son turned to his father, and he said, "What did you think about the sermon today?" And his father turned to him and he said, "Herb, you're dead." And my friend was stunned. He couldn't answer his father. As far as the church at Sardis was concerned, it caused God to tell them, "You're dead." What was supposed to be the body of Christ, a living organism, had become a mere organization. They were dead, but they wouldn't admit it. They were as blind to their spiritual condition as those people in Malachi's day were. You see, you can be so well organized. I remember my Lutheran seminary professor, Walter Cookin, and say to me, "You can be so organized that the machinery drones on even if the Holy Spirit departs." Now, what was the problem as far as Jesus is concerned? In Revelation 3, verse 2, it says, "I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." In other words, they were doing a lot of things but nothing was fulfilled. Nothing was completed. No spiritual objectives were being reached. It's no use, my friends, for a small congregation to try to do everything. Do a few things, but do them well. Wake up, Jesus says. Listen to my counsel and take account of your whole situation. Don't live in a never-never land of make-believe and pretense. Be aware of reality. Now, going to church is a good thing. It won't be a bad thing to see these pews filled with people. Going to church is a good thing if we meet God there. A worship is a good thing if it's in the spirit and truth. Tithing is a good thing if it's not done pharisaically. Prayer is a good thing. But if we harbor iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear our prayers. Faith is a good thing, but it has no virtue in itself, except as our faith connects us with God. Jesus doesn't tell all the folks at Sardis to quit all this. He tells them to come alive spiritually and fulfill all of this. Put life in it and bring it to its objective, its completion. If we visited Sardis, they would show us how well fixed they were, how prosperous, how active. It is possible for a church to grow numerically while the members do not grow spiritually. Quantity without quality. Salt without saltness. Look alive, but dead. Verse 3 says, remember what you have seen and heard. Obey it and repent. The church at Sardis needed to confess its deadness, put away sin, and be filled with the Spirit, to put spiritual life and meaning into all the things they were doing. Otherwise, all their work was no more than the striving of the flesh. But suppose you had to go to the supermarket to shop and you decided you would push your car instead of filling it with gas. How long do you think it would take you to get to the supermarket from where you live and back home again? It's better to use your energy to fill the tank with that which powers the car instead of striving in your own strength to make the wheels of the church turn. Should we not instead remove anything that hinders and open our hearts to the power of God? And so the Lord says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will know at what time I will come to you. Verse 3. Was Sardis ready for the visitation of the Lord? I believe that every congregation has appointed times of the Lord's visitation. Many years ago, there was another congregation in this community that missed the revival that God wanted to bring through a group of about 30 young people. And the majority of the members resisted, and they fought against it. Instead, in what spiritual condition is that congregation now? When I left in 1970, there were 600 members of that church. Now they're lucky if they get 30, 35 people to worship on Sunday. You see, there are always consequences. Diane said that this morning more than once during Sabbath school. There are always consequences if we don't wake up and let God do His will with us. Now, to be ready is a good thing, but to be expectant is much better. The early Christians were not only ready, they were expectant. We believe in the return of Jesus, the coming of the Lord. We believe it doctrinally, but does the thought of it, the reality of it, excite us, motivate us to purify ourselves as He is pure? The good word is reserved for the faithful few. The Lord says, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The point, Jesus works with the few. Where two or three are gathered in His name, the Bible says He is present. And if two people will agree on earth on what they shall ask, the Father will do it. That's His promise. And that dedicated remnant in Sardis had a very distinguishing characteristic. Was it that they were Seventh-day Adventists? Jesus says, they have not soiled their clothes. What does that mean? Well, it's a good thing to belong to the right church. I praise God for it. And let me tell you something. This church is going to grow, in spite of the fact that the churches around us are losing members all the time. It's going to happen. But it doesn't mean more than belonging to the right church. It means more than that. They kept themselves unspotted from the world, the Lord said. They named the name of Christ and departed from iniquity. You see, our righteousness is in Christ alone. But we have the responsibility of keeping our clothes clean. If you don't fight sin, it will take over. And if you begin with the premise that there is no God, where will you end up? Are you aware that there's a marijuana dope house open in Ironwood? If you drive by there, the parking lot is filled with cars. And I hear that they even have to stand in line and wait to get in. Are there Christians waiting in line there? The Bible says that our self-righteousness is like filthy rags. But while we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we can't be so smug in our standing that we pay no attention to our condition. We have to watch out that we don't become a Pharisaical, holier than thou, snooty, self-righteous clique. We need to be careful that we don't mistake separation from sinners from separation from sin. Now, we all know that a hospital surgery is spotlessly clean and sterile for fear of infection. We live in a world infected by sin, and we who represent Christ in that world must keep ourselves clean. If you'll pardon a personal testimony, I can still remember the day as a young man I smoked a pipe and I was laying brick for a living. And I can still remember the day, this was after the Lord had found me and was changing my life. I still remember the day. I think I could still take you to that house we were working on in Waukegan, Illinois, and show you. I was on the scaffold, and my pipe went out, and I took my tobacco pouch from my back pocket, and I started to fill it again with tobacco, and I was getting ready to light it, and all of a sudden something made me stop. And I heard a voice, I think, in my conscience that said, "What are you doing? You don't need that anymore." So I took the pipe and the tobacco pouch and threw them as far as I could out into the field. And when I got home that night, I took the other collection of pipes I had and my tobacco supply, and I threw them all in the trash can. And that was the end. No more. But suppose the surgeons and the attendants in that hospital room would say, "We are medical experts by profession, so we don't have to bother about our sanitary condition." Is it possible that we who are all of God's ministers take pride in our position but give little attention to our condition? While we might not stain our clothes with obvious iniquity, are we walking in white? You know, morally and spiritually, black and white become a smudge of indefinite gray. And gray is the color of compromise. It may be suitable for a funeral, but not for a party. Our clothes should be neither spotted nor gray. We should walk in white in this world so that we may walk in white with the Lord forever. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life." He also says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he or she who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So these few, this remnant, are overcomers. And to them Jesus speaks the good news that I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Amen.
You've been listening to C. Raymond Holmes, former pastor of the Bessemer Christ Community and Greenland Seventh-day Adventist Churches, who is now resting in Jesus. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit one of these churches this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You'll find the Bessemer Christ Community Church located at 507 East Cinnabar Street in Bessemer, Michigan, and their church service begins at 11 a.m. Or visit the Greenland Church located at 31369 North Firesteel Road in Greenland, Michigan. And their church service begins at 10 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.